Today's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 18, commencing at verse 15. It's to be found at page 1086 in your pew Bible. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues, or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a cock began to crow. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray together. Merciful God, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to study your word together. We pray that in your mercy we would have our eyes open to see ourselves and to see our Saviour more clearly. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Now, you'll find it a help in a few minutes just to have the other side of the hymn sheet tucked in to the Bibles, to John chapter 18. You'll see a couple of references down there, a couple of passages that we'll be looking at in a few moments' time. It was a jeweler's, a fairly ordinary jeweler's, and a young woman was in there asking for a gold cross and explaining what she wanted. She went on like this. She said, "Not a plain one. I want one with the little man on it." There's something disturbing, isn't there, when there can be that level of ignorance in a country which has known so much of the Christian faith for so long. For at the heart of Christianity, the center of it, right at the core of the Christian message, is the little man on the cross. It's disturbing. And yet it's also exciting that there is that level of ignorance. Exciting because it may mean when we turn back to examine the eyewitness accounts, we're writing on something that is closer to a blank sheet of paper. And there are fewer of the strange ideas and the false notions that need to be swept aside before the truth can get through. Well, this Lent, anyway, we're going back to the eyewitnesses. We're going to follow those who were there at the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And I hope you'll book in for the series, because I hope we'll be learning not just about them and about ourselves, but about the figure whose shadow looms over them all, whose death is marked and remembered in thousands of ways by that cross. We start today with this familiar story. Long after Nick Leeson is reduced to a Trivial Pursuit question, this man will be remembered as the most famous failure of all. I think this is probably the incident which is best known about Peter. He's remembered for his denials. He is perhaps the most human figure amongst all the apostles, the one we can identify with most readily, perhaps precisely because of these denials. Certainly, when you look at this incident, it seems an open and shut case of cowardice. We almost visibly watch Peter shrivel as he loses his nerve. This is the man so full of confidence, so full of himself, that only a few hours previously he'd boasted, as the first of the texts on the sheet put, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." Only a few minutes earlier he'd drawn his sword to defend Jesus. But now, well, now Jesus is, as they put it, helping the police with their inquiries. Now, in verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. And there's a fetching and striking little detail to explain how Peter got so close. The other disciple was an insider to the corridors of power. He gets through to the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. He didn't have the security pass. And so the other disciple comes back and just has a word in the ear of the girl at the door. "It's all right, he's a friend of mine, he's okay." And she lets Peter through. And as she does so, she throws out her question. We can't get the inflections just as it's written down here, but it's a loaded question. "You aren't one of the disciples, are you?" It's not straight. But then when that question gets asked, it rarely is a simple request for information, is it? Either circumstances make it a loaded question, or people make a statement of their own as they ask it. There's a world of difference between asking, "Are you a Christian?" and "You don't go to church, do you?" "Are you a disciple?" and "You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you?" Now, this girl's question makes it clear that the safe answer is no, and she gets the safe answer. The question suggests a line of escape, and Peter took it, and once committed, found it very hard to go back. He replied, "I'm not," and he's in. In from the cold, verse 18, in with the servants and the officials, in warming himself around the fire. But, verse 25, as he stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And now he's arrived. How can he suddenly let on he is a disciple after all? He can't. He denied it, saying, "I'm not." And the playing field tilts further still. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" What if he's recognized here as the man with the sword in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. Well, I imagine that any of us who have any pretensions to be a disciple understand it, don't we? Most of us have been there or very close to it. It's not St. Andrew's at a Tuesday lunchtime when presumably it's safe enough to admit we're a disciple. It's much more like back in the office. Oh, there may be another Christian around somewhere, but we're infinitely more vulnerable. It's where nobody's going to thank you for rocking the boat with old-fashioned ideas and morality. It's where by all means have your principles, but don't let them interfere with your work. You can wear the fish badge on the lapel or the cross around the neck, but please keep them there. It would be a big surprise if there isn't someone around this lunchtime who isn't thinking, "If I had my time again, I'd have made it clear where I stood from the beginning. But what do I do about it now? What will they think?" And of course, actually, it hardly matters what they will think. Fears come from what we think they'd think. Now, before we leave Peter, do notice why John would have made such a great film director if only there were films to make in his day. In the middle of this story about the string of denials, he cuts to another man under pressure. Another man in the firing line in verses 19 to 24. Jesus too is being questioned. Possibly, well, almost certainly illegally questioned. Because in Jewish law, witnesses ought to be interrogated, never the accused. Well, says Jesus, it shouldn't be hard to find witnesses. I taught publicly enough. I've spoken openly to the world, verse 20. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Oh, of course he said things in private, but what he's saying is, I didn't have two types of teaching, a harmless type in public, and keep all the seditious stuff for when we were behind closed doors. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. It gets him a slap in the face. But he just keeps calling for a fair trial. If I said something wrong, verse 23, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? The contrast is very vivid, isn't it? Two men under fire, and there's Jesus standing up to his questioners and denying nothing. And there's Peter, shrinking from his questioners and denying everything. A case of cowardice. You can explain it all in terms of loss of bottle, I suppose. You can say that Peter disowned Jesus because he feared loss of face, loss of street cred, loss of life even, perhaps. But I suspect there was more to it than that. Remember, at the start of the chapter, he didn't lack guts. He was the one who pulled his sword out. And the playing field wasn't level then. Judas had come with a detachment of soldiers carrying weapons. The disciples were outnumbered and outgunned, and yet Peter would have fought for Jesus there. So why does he own him in the garden and deny him in the courtyard? I wonder if part of the answer doesn't lie in verse 11. I wonder if this isn't just a loss of confidence, but also a loss of conviction. I wonder if, yes, we've got a case of cowardice here, but I wonder if it isn't also a crisis of conviction, a crisis of what he did or didn't believe about Jesus. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" They're strange words to us. But Peter would have understood them from his Old Testament scriptures. The cup was the cup of the judgment of God, given in the strange mercy of God, not to his enemies to poison them, but to his own son. Jesus is saying, "Put your sword away, Peter. Let me do my job. This is the kind of Messiah I am to be, one who steps forward and takes the judgment on behalf of my followers." What's happening in the spiritual world is so often pictured in the physical world in these chapters. You've got it at the time of his arrest. I look back to verse 4. As Judas and the soldiers and the officials come towards him, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Verse 7, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." You see the character of the man? As they come towards him, he steps out in front. "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth, that's me." "If it's me you want, let the others go." Well, he says to Peter, "That cup of God's righteous anger, proper judgment against sin and evil and wrong, it must be drunk by Jesus so his followers can go free." As he heads to the cross, he steps forward. and drains it down to the last dregs until, as someone put it, I thirst becomes, it's finished, it's settled, it's dealt with. That's how this Messiah will rescue his people. Oh, not some glorious shortcut military triumph. No, but by winning the spiritual victory. By freeing from the spiritual chains. By releasing for eternal glory. The problem, though, is it's not Peter's idea of Messiah. Look on the sheets, will you? Look back in time, a year or two back, I imagine it must have been, to when Jesus was with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them all, who are people saying I am? And finally he rounds on them and he says, well, who do you say I am? And in verse 30 of Mark chapter 8, Peter answered, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. He's got it. And then Jesus goes on in verse 31 to explain what sort of Messiah. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Well, now as we come to our incident, the issues come back to haunt him. The question he faces in the courtyard is, will he follow this kind of Messiah? A Messiah who'll be rejected, who'll suffer, who'll be killed. It's very puzzling and confusing to Peter. How could God do that to his Messiah? And if God is disowning this Jesus, you can understand Peter denying him. How can Jesus be God's king, that's what Messiah was, and still be under arrest? Surely Messiah would be in control, not under someone else's control. Though if you look closely at verses 19 to 24, you'll see already, and it carries on all the way through the trial, that Jesus actually is in control. He may be in the dock, he may be under cross-examination, he may be struck in the face, but he's in control. He's calling the tune. Strangely enough, it's Peter denying Jesus to keep his freedom who is actually out of control. Who's locked into a lie he doesn't want to live. Who's driven down a cul-de-sac of denial until, verse 27, a cock began to crow. And he remembered the warning. Before the cock crows, you'll discern me 3 times. The prisoner, the Messiah, was lord over the denials as well. Now, what I'm suggesting, you see, is that what's in question for Peter and for us is more than just our courage. It's our understanding. It is our convictions about Jesus as Messiah. Is this the Messiah we believe in? One who needs to go to such lengths to rescue us. Is this the Messiah we believe in? One whose road to glory lies through suffering. Is this the Messiah we will follow? The challenge, you see, is not just have you got the bottle, it is what kind of God do you believe in? Because if we don't have those convictions, who is going to follow this Jesus? Not the respectable churchgoer who doesn't see the need for new life. I remember where Peter was when he denied Jesus. He was in the courtyard of the man who was right at the heart of the religious establishment of the day. Its equivalent is not the marketplace in the city, but Lambeth Palace. If we don't have these convictions, who will suffer with this Jesus? The Hindu or the Muslim? Who know that to follow this Jesus will court opposition from family and community, who will have no feel-good factors going for them? Oh, of course not. How far will any of us follow without this conviction? We all want our churches to grow, painlessly. We'd all love to grow in our own Christian lives, if there wasn't a cost. But ask me to be a lemon. Ask me to stand out like a sore thumb. Ask me to stand up for what is not politically correct. Ask me to let go of something that is dear and precious to me, and to face present uncertainty and pain, trusting that God really does mean the best for me. I need to have very strong convictions about the kind of God I'm following to be that kind of disciple. Peter didn't have them yet. When the test came, he denied Jesus. The cock crowed, and he went out and wept bitterly. A case of cowardice, yes. A crisis in conviction as well, I'm sure. And it's not fair to end the story there. Just turn on, will you, 3 or 4 pages to the end of John's Gospel. To John chapter 21. Because I don't think we can end without looking at one last incident, at a crucial commission. It's weeks later. It's early morning breakfast by a lakeside when the risen Jesus and Peter meet again. I don't know whether eye contact was strained over breakfast, but I suspect there was an uneasy feel to it all until afterwards at verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus takes Peter on one side and has this conversation. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. 3 denials. 3 confessions of love and loyalty. Do you love me more than these? I think some other words of Peter's are coming back to haunt him here. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will, Jesus. Do you love me more than these? And notice his answer. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. It's actually a humble one, isn't it? The brashness, the comparisons are gone. The bragging and the boasting is finished. Peter's faced reality about himself. He's facing reality as he faces his master. You know I love you. I don't know if you've ever made those great declarations to God. Most of us make them very privately. You know, Lord, I'll give you everything forever. Or we thought those thoughts, I'll never backslide like them, Lord. They can be wonderfully made from the heart. And appallingly unrealistic about our hearts, aren't they? He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He must have seen it coming. He must have realized the depths of his denial. I think he's hurt because what more can he say? He's got to face the awfulness of what he's done. It's as if Jesus is saying to him, talk is cheap, Peter. How can I tell you love me? How can you be trusted? And he doesn't say, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and die for you. He doesn't say, Lord, I've done this, this, and this for you. He doesn't say, Lord, I will do this, that, and the other for you. He just says, Lord, you know. You know all things. You know I love you. I can't prove it. I know it doesn't look like it. I know I belied it by all my actions, but you know. Feed my sheep. It's a commission to serve. Here's Peter, restored, reinstated in front of the other disciples, the full weight of Jesus' authority behind his future ministry. Feed my sheep. Love for Jesus will lead to love for his sheep, his people. I wonder sometimes how pale our ideas of forgiveness and acceptance are. I suspect Peter thought at best it was an interview for a job with a firm. He never dreamed it was for a place on the board. Do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. I'm a failure, Lord. Do you love me? Well, you know everything. You know I love you. Yes, I do know everything. Feed my sheep. They need a lot of looking after. At the heart of every ministry is this same truth of forgiveness and commissioning. Remember someone at some house parties I used to go on who'd been asked to be a leader, and he said to me, Hugh, I don't know whether to accept or not. I don't think I will. I said, why not? He said, I'm not up to it. I said, that's a great reason for becoming one. Whatever you do, don't accept the position when you think you are up to it. Here's some words of William Temple. It is quite futile saying to people, go to the cross. We must be able to say, come to the cross. And there are only two voices which can issue the invitation with effect. One is the voice of the sinless Redeemer, with which we cannot speak. And one is the voice of the forgiven sinner, who knows himself forgiven. That is our part. That's what Peter discovers. He marvels, he rejoices in the benefits of the very Messiah he couldn't come to terms with. The Christ who went to the cross. The failure is forgiven. The denier becomes the declarer. The rest, as they say, is history. Many of us know the Peter of the courtyard. Many of us have been there. Some, I suspect, are trying to avoid the Peter of the lakeside. It leaves miserable Christians. The lakeside isn't pleasant. Most of us are proud enough for it to be painful, to be humbled and to feel a fool. But it's the only way to freedom and release and service. So let's pray we know it. Heavenly Father, thank you that Messiah went the way of the cross. Thank you that in you there is hope for the coward. Thank you not just for your acceptance of the failure, but your recruiting of us to your service. And we ask that you'd open each one of our eyes and our hearts to know you, to face you, to love you, and to serve you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.